Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
We ended in Ephesians chapter 5 last week, and it was more of a theological talk on marriage with a few things towards the end of Ephesians 5 that we could maybe take home in a practical way, but today I'd like to pick up from there. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 31, Paul quotes out of the foundation for marriage as it's given to us in the end of Genesis chapter 2. So he quotes right out of Genesis chapter 2. In verse 31 of Ephesians 5, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This was Moses' commentary as he described the creation of human beings. In chapter 1 of Genesis, it has God saying, "Let us make man in our image, male and female." He created them. And so there's something of the totality of God's image found in maleness and femaleness. However, when we zoom in chapter 2 of Genesis, we find out that he actually created Adam first, to underscore two things. Number one, his incompletion in his aloneness. All we guys need women in our lives as well, whether we're married to them or their working partners or their friends. There's something about the totality of what God wants humanity to be in his image that's best expressed with men and women. And so he wanted to underscore in Genesis 2, by creating Adam first, the fact that his aloneness was not the full plan of God for him as a man. Secondly, he wanted to underscore human beings' distinctiveness from the animal kingdom. And so Adam names all the animals, but there's nobody that is the right kind of partner and help for him, because he's distinct, he's different from the animal kingdom. God had, as an act of special creation, created Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and he was created in the image of God, which is not said of any other creature in the animal kingdom. And so we find this amazing, amazing moment where then God takes out of Adam's side a rib and forms a woman, because they were women. The woman was of the same flesh as Adam, the same substance, different also like Adam from all the other animals. And together, male and female, they expressed in the human race that fullest expression of God's image. So that's review. That's what we looked at last week. However, in the next verse in Ephesians 5, Paul says, this is a profound ministry, not ministry, mystery. This is a profound mystery that two human beings can be one flesh. And I think it's a profound mystery that two human beings can get along, period, right? Whether you're married or not. I mean, I look at the mystery of the church. We are sitting beside people that before we met Jesus, we may have had nothing to do with. But Jesus creates this new kind of family in his church. And actually, Paul says this is a profound mystery, that a man and a woman can be married in one flesh, one united, bonded at every level. But he said, really, I'm talking about Christ and the church. That we are Christ's bride. That we all, male or female, are all the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom who has won our love, and who beautifies us with his covering protection and his, may we even say, adoring attention to us, because we are his bride. And marriage is just a picture of this greater relationship that we have with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, as his living church. Here's how Dr. Donald Joy put it. God took a divine scalpel and opened the chest cavity of Adam to remove the kinder, gentler part of his image and gave humanity woman. That act became the paradigm for what took place when the second Adam had his chest cavity opened by a Roman spear, and God gave humanity another bride, the church. The church. Many of us, as pastors, we have on Mother's Day faithfully preached on the last half of the last chapter of Proverbs, which is that amazingly intimidating chapter about the perfect wife, right? And I don't do this anymore, but I used to preach on that on Mother's Day and make women feel worse by the time they left than when they had come, because who can measure up to that? I've since come to believe that that is the personification of wisdom. Wisdom is often personified as a woman in the Proverbs, and that's what wisdom on two legs looks like, this unbelievable wife and mother who does everything right and never gets tired and is just totally, you know, the object of adoration of her husband and highly praised. And it starts this way. That part of Scripture starts this way. A noble wife, who can find? It starts with that question. And the inferred answer is pretty hard to find that. It's hard to find truly that godly wisdom in that way he wants us to live by. However, historically, people, although this is not the contemporary interpretation of that passage, but I love the way it was historically looked at, people believe that was prophetically a commentary on the church. And the answer to the question, who can find a noble and valiant wife? None other than the valiant King himself, the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. And he beautifies her and dignifies her with his love and attention. And she, in turn, is full of all that his covering represents. And she is freed to be all that God wants her to be. And that's a perfect description of the church. And it's an amazing picture of, in our relationships, the way we serve each other and bring the best out in each other. My wife's sitting down there. I remember when we were dating, and I had a moment where the Lord really sort of put the fear of God in me and showed me that he had his hand on her life and said to me, if you do anything to mess that up, you're in trouble with me because I have my hand. The way I heard it from the Spirit of God was, I have my hand on her, and don't you do anything to her to hurt that. And that's exactly how Jesus looks at us as the church. He's got his hand on us, and he has laid his life down so that we can thrive in all the abundance that Proverbs 31 women thrived in. It's a powerful picture of how he loves the church. And so it only makes sense that if our marriages, even our marriages, are the closest picture on earth to that relationship that Jesus has with his bride, the church, it only makes sense that Jesus is also highly invested in those marriages that some of us have that exemplify and are the picture of Jesus' relationship with us as the bride. And he puts his whole great, majestic, awesome, faithful, promise-keeping self behind us. And he, our marriage, as I said last week, are holy in part because they are the picture of Jesus' relationship with his living church. And we are in these relationships with one another. And no matter what human relationship you're a part of, this is part of our mission, because we're all either a part of the church or God wants to bring people into his living church. He wants to save them and bring them into his church. We're all a part of nurturing the fullness of God's destiny and hand and blessing upon those we relate to, and especially in marriage. So now I want to go with you to Colossians. We've been in Ephesians. Paul wrote Colossians, first of all, and then expanded on Colossians and produced the book of Ephesians to be a little bit more broader letter. And in Colossians chapter 3, we see some of these same themes. And in Colossians 3, verse 9, he says, you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. In other words, our bridegroom, Jesus, has been totally invested in bringing out a new self in us. And he says, you need to clothe yourself with that new self. There's a new reality in Jesus' forgiveness and resurrection life and his commitment to you, the bride, every one of us, as his beloved one, the one he has given his very life for, us. Hard as to believe, he loves us and he's drawing the best out in us. He said, I want you now to clothe yourself with the new self that Jesus' life is trying to bring out in his bride, the new life. And it's being renewed in the knowledge of the image of his creator. In other words, God is on this process of now restoring that marred, sin-broken image of God that in our lives. He's now bringing that forward, and he's invested in our, and the context he's talking about here is our relationship. He's invested in our relationships working. So he tells us in the next verse specifically what this clothing of the new self from our bridegroom looks like and how it translates into our relationships, including our marriages. It says in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. What's the new self look like? With compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. How many of you were obnoxious before you got saved? Yeah, I see a number of hands. I've heard a lot of stories. You know, they're just hard to like, hard to live with. They're just obnoxious. And then Jesus gets a hold of your heart. And you come to Jesus, and you, as much as this would have offended you, even the thought before you were saved, you are becoming a sweet person. There's just a sweetness in you now. Not a sharp edge, cranky bitterness, just kind of resent everybody around me. Don't bother me. Everybody's a bother to me. No, Jesus, our bridegroom, he puts a sweetness in his bride. And that sweetness affects every relationship that we have with one another. I mean, sometimes, as much as this may sound like it's oversimplification, sometimes the best thing you can do for your marriage is just be nice. I mean, niceness. There's nothing wrong with niceness. Can I hear an amen in the house? I mean, sometimes just being nice. Jesus, in what we call the golden rule, it was sheer genius for human relationships. He said, think ahead of time how you would want somebody to treat you, and you go ahead and just treat them that way. Whatever you would want people to do to you, you do to them in that way. That's powerful relational stuff. And this is what the bridegroom Jesus, who wins a bride that he fills with all these amazing things, his wonderful church, as imperfect as we are, he brings a niceness to us. He said, you actually, when you clothe yourself with me, you will find that there's just this compassion for other people around you. And there's going to be kindness. And there's going to be humility. You don't always have to have the last word. Grace frees you because you're loved by the bridegroom. You're not on a mission to prove anything about yourself anymore. Your identity is not wrapped up in what somebody thinks about you or not. So you're able just to be humble and be okay. You don't need somebody liking you to like yourself because you've been loved and clothed by the bridegroom. And so you can just be humble towards each other. You're not on a mission to win all the time. You're not on a mission to have the last word all the time. You're not on the mission to dominate the person you're married to all the time, to prove you've got this stuff. No, you're compassionate, you're kind, you're humble. There's gentleness there, and there's patience. In that word, great, patience, right? Just patient. When the bridegroom clothes us with himself as his bride, we find this patience that starts to come. Now, I dug out an old study that was done years ago by a psychologist from the University of Denver and from Catholic University in Washington, D.C. And they tracked newlyweds through the first 10 years of their marriage. And they were looking for correlations for marriages that lasted 10 years and those that didn't. And it wasn't anything you would think about. You would think, well, the way they showed affection to one another would be something that would correlate with the durability of the marriage. They didn't find that so much. Maybe their conflict resolution skills, they didn't find that so much. You know what? Surprisingly, they found this correlation. They said that when they were married, when they were newlyweds, if they did put each other down or insult each other or call each other a name, those that ended up still being married 10 years later tended to, now this is going to blow your mind, and it sounded tacky when I first heard it, but this they researched this over many couples over 10 years. They said, on average, those couples that made it, only insult, for every 100 things they said to each other, only 5 of them was insulting and of that kind of put-down nature. However, they said, those couples that lasted 10 years, for every 100 things they said to each other when they were newlyweds, they had already developed the pattern of 10 things out of 100 being in the category of an insult, a put down, a barb. And it's amazing. Here's how they summarized it in the report. Hostile put downs act as cancerous cells that, if unchecked, erode the relationship over time. In the end, relentless, unremitting negativity takes control, and the couple can't even get through a week without major blow-ups. They said the seeds of that was the difference between 5 put-downs per 100 comments to each other and 10. And they found that was the most direct correlative factor in what a marriage looked like 10 years later. Because it does grow on itself like a cancerous cell. And God's Word, in its absolute relational genius, says, what if instead of even 5 put-downs out of 100, what about compassion and humility and gentleness and kindness and patience? What about that? And the bridegroom who clothes and beautifies his bride says, if you put on me, if you clothe yourself with the new person recreated in me, You can live that way. And what health it can bring in our relationships. It's not a profound application, but I think it's a powerful application. I just want to call you one more time to niceness. You know, I don't think either ought even be 5 put-down comments out of our mouth for every 100 comments to the people we're closest to. I mean, why should there even be 5 if we're clothed with the bridegroom who's beautifying us? And then the next verse, bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I might have been happy with that verse if it stopped after the first sentence. Bear with each other. I mean, that's a challenge at times, just bearing with each other. That's why you need that compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Why does he have to add, forgive as the Lord forgave you? Because I like to forgive on my terms, right? I like to forgive, you know, if I can feel like I stay in the driver's seat and I put somebody in their place and, oh, I'll be noble, I'll forgive you. Then Paul has to say, no. Why don't you try forgiving the people around you in the same way that Jesus forgave you? Whew. That puts it all in a different ballpark. I mean, you start thinking about how Jesus forgave you. And is he still sitting there doing a power trip on you, gloating over the fact that, you know, I was condescending enough to forgive you. And I'm tolerating you. And you ought to owe it to me that I'm giving you a second chance. Is that how God forgave us? Absolutely not. He said he separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He said they're buried in the sea of his forgetfulness. That doesn't mean he doesn't recall that we've sinned. That means he doesn't act towards us anymore on the basis of the fact we've sinned. That means he put it away. He has forgiven us completely, and he adores us, and he loves us, and he beautifies us day by day to whatever degree we let him do that, because we're the object of his attention and affection and love, and he's given everything for us. That's the way he's forgiven us. It's not like some kind of deal that he's holding out on us. I forgave you, so you know what? So here's what I need from you. Yeah. Like these games we play in our relationships sometimes. But he just says, as he said, bear with each other, just put up with each other, and forgive each other, because there's a lot that grates against us. There's a lot that honestly offends us, and there's a lot of ways in which people wrong us. But he said, we learn to live like the bridegroom towards his bride, Jesus towards his church. We start forgiving each other just like he forgave us. And that's a profound thing. Jesus, help me to forgive. Sometimes when we come to communion, once in a while, on Sunday morning when we take communion, I'll have us search our hearts. And if there's any unforgiveness towards anybody, to ask Jesus to clean that out of our lives. That unforgiveness is absolutely toxic to our spiritual life. And it works against all the beautifying attention of the bridegroom to his bride. And he says, don't try to live differently than the way I've loved you towards one another. That's a powerful thing. Don't play with bitterness in your heart. Don't play with unforgiveness. Don't play with anger that you're not trying to resolve in some way, because that will choke you up spiritually. But let's say, Jesus, by your grace, even though you may not feel it at first, you choose to forgive just like Jesus forgave you. And you extend that to one another. And the next verse, and over all these virtues, this is verse 14 of Colossians 3, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. So he's essentially saying, if I could reduce this to one word, it would be L-O-V-E, or in Greek, A-G-A-P-E, agape, love. What's the one thing this all reduces down to? Just patience, bearing with one another, compassion, kindness, goodness, forgiving as we've been forgiven. He says, above all these things, just love each other, because that'll catch everything and tie everything together. Just love each other. And why can we do that? It's hard, if you don't feel loved by God, it's really hard to love people around you, I think. But the bridegroom has lavishly loved us and given his whole self for us. A virtuous wife, who can find? Well, he found us. And he's made all the difference in our lives as a church. So he says, now you can go and put on love. I love that story of the husband and wife. They were having a lot of spats, and oh, man, he was especially driving her crazy, just with those little things that just wear on your nerves after a while. And so they decide to have a fault box, and they decided, here's how we're going to deal with our frustrations with each other. Every time we see the other person do something that bothers us, rather than snapping each other, we're going to write it down and put that slip of paper in the fault box, and then at the end of the month, we're going to open that fault box and go through all those slips of paper together. So, sure enough, oh man, she was putting lots of things in, and he was putting some things in. Now, she was saying, oh, you left his socks on the floor again, you know. Left the counter dirty, another thing, you know. Didn't notice I got a haircut. That's a personal thing with my wife and I, actually. Fault, but she put that in the fault box. And he put his slips in the fault box. They came to the end of the month. She was really looking forward to this. She was just going to, all the things that drove her crazy about her husband. So she started first and pulled out all her slips of paper, the dirty socks, didn't notice my haircut, blah, 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 blah. Then it was the husband's turn. He had some slips in there too. But every slip had only three words on it. And it was the same three words. Every slip, I love you. put on another slip, I love you. Every time something had aggravated him about her, I love you. That's all he put in there. I love you. I love you. This is how the bridegroom loves us. And this is how above all else we can put on love, which ties everything together in unity, he says. And this is the kind of heart Jesus wants us to have for each other. Because he's done this to us first and taken for himself a bride that he loves in the most amazing way, you and me. I don't understand why, except he made us in his image and he's trying to restore that image in every one of us. And he said, now when you clothe yourself with me, you will go and begin doing this with one another. I'd like you to stand, please.